And so that concludes our message today. Wasn't the Lord good to us? Isn't His Word incredible? Well, today is an exciting day. We're going to begin our journey in the book of James. And the book of James would really probably be equivalent, the New Testament equivalent, to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. In fact, there's a higher percentage of imperatives, or in other words, commands, in this small book than any other book in the Bible. In fact, I think James could be called the prince of practicality. I think this particular book is beloved by all Christians, whether they are new Christians or older Christians, because it speaks practically to right where they're at the moment. And James is wonderful in his practicality, but I think there's a danger that we need to be careful of. And the danger is this, that many times when we hear those commands, those instructions, and even though they resonate within us, yes, this is true, this is an apt description of the reality of life, we often don't connect this book, these commands, with the gospel of Christ. And so it's going to be, I think, our highest challenge each and every Sunday morning as we are walking through this book to make sure we ask ourselves this question. How does this passage relate to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so we are going to be looking, we are going to be expecting, we are going to be working hard to make connections to the cross. Well, in Luke chapter 5, there's a story of a tired fisherman who had been out all night without sleep and who experienced the trial of getting skunked at fishing, and all his efforts seemed wasted. Upon coming in that morning and listening to a sermon, the man who was speaking, whom this fisherman didn't know very well, told him to cast out into the deep, to take up his nets, to take up his fishing gear, amidst his tiredness, amidst his trial, to go back out into the water yet again and put down his net. Reluctantly, this tired, skunked fisherman, because of his respect for this man, gathered all his fishing gear, got everything ready, and went out one more time to do what he had been doing for hours. And when he had done so, Scripture says this, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish. Same spot, one last time, biggest catch they ever got. So many times we are tempted to quit when tested. So many times we are tempted to throw in the towel and to forfeit the reward that God has planned for each of us. So many times we forfeit the reward by shortcutting the process. This morning we are going to begin and jump right into this book talking about trials. It's the first thing that James addresses. And I think he would say to each of us this morning, don't you quit and lose the reward that God has for you. you'd stand with me as we read James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Hear God's Word to you. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word of the Lord to you and to me this morning. Pray with me if you will. Lord, this morning we come with empty hands, with hearts that perhaps are heavy. And God, we pray that You would enliven Your Word, that You would imprint it upon our souls. And Lord, that You would pour out Your grace that we might understand and that we might respond in light of that understanding. Lord, would You help us? Would You grant us enduring joy this morning? Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. First things first. Right out of the block, James immediately jumps right in. The first thing that he wants to communicate to his people, this pastor, this brother of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, this first leader of the church in Jerusalem, this James wants to communicate something. He wants to communicate that which is most needful in the beginning. And he says something that's astounding. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. What is he talking about? Is this Captain Cuckoo? Who counts trials joy? How can a person count it all joy concerning trials? Oh, beloved, we must understand this foundation that I believe James is writing from. These two twin towers of truth that permeate this entire book, if we are ever going to experience what verse 2 talks about, counting it all joy, we must put first things first. How can a person experience that kind of attitude, that kind of victory in the midst of terrible persecution and suffering, I think we have to settle it. We have to settle it in our minds that God is sovereign and that God is good. Notice what James says in the very first verse. James, a servant, or if you look at your note down at the bottom of your Bible, it will say a bond servant. A bond servant was one who was purchased and owned by a master or a lord. It's one who gives himself up wholly for another's will or dominion. This is an incredible introduction, and it should leap off the page to us and help us to begin to understand these two pillars. For this is James, the Lord's brother, who is writing these words as inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's an incredible introduction. You see, Jesus is not merely James' older brother, as his other brothers, Simon or Judas. But Jesus is preeminently his Lord. He is God of God. He is light of light. He's the creator of the universe. Hear what James is doing. Think about this in the Jewish mindset. James is saying, making a statement. He's ascribing deity to Jesus Christ himself. He's describing and ascribing deity to this one who was a man, who was in his family, who ate breakfast with him and worked alongside him. He's saying that this one is God. He's saying what Thomas said after Jesus' resurrection. Remember when he fell down at the feet of Christ and said, "My Lord and my God"? That's what James is doing here. But to do that, James is equating many other things. If he's equating Jesus with God, he's also ascribing all attributes of God with Christ. In other words, James, who would understand from a Jewish mindset that Yahweh, this God, this one who did as he pleased, this one who hardened Pharaoh's heart or softened others' hearts, this one who parted the Red Sea, this one who is completely sovereign in all that he did, James attributes that to Christ. This book is fraught with the sovereignty of God. In James 4:15, he'll write to these same readers that don't be presumptuous saying that you businessmen will go somewhere else and do business. But James lays down a rule. He says this, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that." In other words, my friends, my brothers, my children, understand that this one, this Jesus, is completely sovereign over all. And I am his bondservant. I am his slave. He is my master. I am completely subservient to the sovereignty of the master's will. You see, James recognizes something. He recognizes that he has been purchased and is owned by God, and that this God, Jesus Christ, his half-brother, controls not only the details of every human life, but controls the very cosmos itself. How does he get here to verse 1? It wasn't always this way. You know the story in John chapter 7. When Jesus' brothers come to gather him and direct him, when there's this festival, this feast of tabernacles that's happening there at the temple, and they criticize Jesus in the way that he is acting publicly. And John makes the comment, "For even his brothers did not believe." You see, this James at one time did not ascribe deity to Christ. He didn't even believe he was the Messiah, much less God of God, light of light. What happened? What happened was this, that this man encountered the living Christ. Paul makes it a point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he's talking about all the appearances of Christ, as he appears to Peter, as he appears to the disciples. But then he says something very significant, and he appeared to James also. You see, at that moment, all James' doubts, fears, misunderstandings fell to the wayside. And he embraced Christ not merely as teacher, miracle worker, but as God Himself. We have to settle it in our mind that God is sovereign. James understood this. Question, can a person count it all joy if they do not hold tenaciously to the complete and utter sovereignty of God? In other words, that God controls everything. Can a person count it all joy? A person can certainly say that God's going to redeem the situation. A person can certainly, if they don't count it all joy, if they don't ascribe to the perfect sovereignty of God, they can certainly say that God's going to bring good out of this situation. God's going to redeem this bad situation. But can they count it all joy? They cannot. Why? They cannot count it all joy. Because somehow, in some way, no matter how small of a percentage, part of the happening was just accidental. Part of it was just living in a fallen world where bad stuff happens to good people, where the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But I think James is thinking differently. I had a friend who, in my early 20s, his dad was in his middle 40s and was a godly man, a Christian. And this particular man was doing a favor. He was a farmer, had a tractor, and he was bringing that tractor to a friend to come help him with his land. And on en route to helping his friend, that tractor tipped over and the tractor fell on this man and killed him. My friend's father. And my friend had a discussion with another man, another Christian, who made this comment. And it unraveled his world. He made this comment, "It wasn't your dad's time to die." And so he talked to me with tears in his eyes. He said, "Bruce, is that true? Is it true that his life was cut short, that he wasn't supposed to die this way? This is so important to us. What would you say?" Difficult question, isn't it? But more importantly, what does the Bible say? God trains His people and desires His people to think biblically. Let me give you a couple of verses. Psalm 139:16. The psalmist says this, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Did I miss one of those days? Was one of those days somehow cut short by accident, by mishap, by the plans of evil men, by a crevice in the field that caused the tractor to fall? Could the psalmist write these words? Or how about these words in Exodus? The Lord speaking to Moses. When Moses says, "God, I cannot go. I cannot speak. I'm a stammerer. I'm a stutterer." And God said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Or to Isaiah, as God said this, revealing His complete and utter sovereignty, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring disaster and create, I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Or how about Jesus Himself in Matthew 10:29? "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Fly where they may, free as they may be in the air, not one of them falls to the ground. Not one little sparrow dies apart from the will of God the Father Himself. If He is controlling the very sparrows of the air, how much more His beloved people, in which He has shed His Son's blood for them. Hear me. If you don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, you will never count it all joy. You will never experience what this passage is inviting you to experience. You will never be able to stand and persevere and experience the completeness and steadfastness that God has ordained for you and for me as He's conforming you into His image. But we have to settle it in our minds. God isn't merely sovereign. He's good. He's not just controlling things to control things as a control freak. He's good. James says it this way, 15 verses later, and we'll talk about this in 3 or 4 weeks. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and perfect gift is from above. If you see anything good, if you experience any good, note well, it's from above. It's from God. How come? Because God, in His very character, in essence, is a good God. Deuteronomy 32:4. Mark it in your Bibles. Underline it. Meditate on it. Hang on it. Hang to it in the midst of your trials. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all His ways are just. A faithful God, hear me, who does no wrong. Upright and just is He. He's good. He's scandalously good to His people. He not merely dies in their place, but He gives them His righteousness. He gives them His Spirit. He forgives them though they're already in Christ and yet they sin against Him. He guarantees them heaven. He allows them to reign with Him in heaven forever and ever. He rewards them for things which His Spirit has empowered His people to do. God is good. James knew this fact. James had this exemplary reputation. He was nicknamed and distinguished from the other disciples and followers of Christ. There were many James in that day, but this James, the brother of the Lord, was distinguished by his title. He was called James the Just or James the Righteous. He was different from other Jameses, if you will. This particular one, his piety had reached such heights that people stood up and noticed. It was said of him by an early Christian historian that this James' knees were calloused as of that of a camel because he spent so much time on his knees pleading for the people of God for the forgiveness of their sins. This James was so respected by even unbelievers, even the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, the enemies of Christ. They appealed to him and said, James, listen, we know you're so godly. We know you're so holy. We know you live under the law. Go up to the parapet there. Go up to this pinnacle and speak to this crowd of people and tell them that this Jesus is not who He said He was. And so James goes up and they ask him, James, speak to us. What did Jesus mean when He said, I am the door? And James spoke and said, it means that He's the Savior. He's the only way. And they were infuriated and they screamed at the top of their lungs. Even James the Just is deceived. And they climbed up and threw him down. Though throwing him down, he didn't die just as yet, and they began to stone him. And finally, he died at the hand of one man who clubbed him over the head. But before he did, James was reported as saying this, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in his exit from the land of the living, James understood accepted, embraced, that even this last trial was from a sovereign God and one who is good. You don't hear in the midst of that a complaint. You don't hear in the midst, why this way? But no, he had understood that God had taught him and trained him and taught him to teach his people that God is sovereign. And James, though you don't understand it, know this, I'm in perfect control, just as I was when my son died on the cross and no one understood it. But know this, that through that suffering, I brought good. I am good. James understood that. We need to understand that. We need to put first things first. God is sovereign. God is good. Now we can misuse these understandings. I know. I've heard statements like this. God has allowed this adultery to happen, so He must have wanted me to experience this. No, that's not a correct understanding of God's sovereignty. Look at James 1:14. Just a few verses later. No, that's not from God. That's because of your evil desires. Or maybe this misunderstanding. God wants me to be happy that they're suffering. God wants me to tell that neighbor whose son has leukemia the first thing out of my mouth to rejoice in your son's leukemia. No! That's not a correct understanding of the goodness of God. But you can't have an attitude of joy without conviction of God's sovereignty and of God's goodness. If you are going to be obedient to verse 2 when James says, count it all joy, you have to see every trial, every circumstance from the direct loving hand of God, either actively or permissibly. There's no other way to understand that. And if you don't embrace that, you will never be able to experience this joy that James commands his followers and God commands us to enjoy. You see, true joy emanates from deep conviction. Show me someone who is full of joy in the Holy Spirit, and I'll show you someone who understands God. They might be a Christian just for a short period of time, but they understand. They tenaciously hold on to these deep convictions. Our deepest convictions will bubble up during times of difficulty. Do you really believe that God's sovereign, that God's good? We say it all the time. Everything happens for a reason. Both Christians and not. But do you really believe that? Everything? Or just some things? First things first. But secondly, we must put first things foremost. And so James starts, verse 2, count it all joy. Let's participate a little bit here. Ready? We're going to repeat that together. We're going to say it together, okay? We're going to do it slowly. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Count it all joy. Good. One more time. You're participating. Good. Count it all joy. Count it all joy when? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if, but when. Don't be surprised. Heard a humorous story of a doctor who said to a patient, I have some very bad news, and in fact some worse news for you this morning. And the patient said, so let's have it, trying to muster up as much positive attitude as he could. And the doctor said, the bad news is that you only have 24 hours to live. The patient, obviously shocked, tried to put on his best face and smiled and said, I can't imagine what would be worse than that, doctor. And the doctor replied, I forgot to tell you yesterday. We can relate to that story, that apocryphal story. It's not true. We can relate to that story, though, can't we? Because we all suffer some kind of trials. We all go through difficult circumstances and different seasons of our lives. And James wants his readers to understand that it's not a matter of if you experience trials, but when you experience them. Not only will you experience them and we're not to be surprised, but there'll be trials of various kinds. That word poikilos means many colored or various, that's translated there. Many colored, variegated, every kind of trial that you can imagine. Now the early church and James readers, they were very familiar with trials, with persecution, estrangement from society. They knew what it meant as they came to know Christ and to suffer at least from their families being ostracized. They knew what it was like to have their leaders stone people like Stephen, people like James the Apostle, who was killed. They knew people who had been imprisoned, if not they themselves. They knew those who were killed by the sword simply because they confessed the name of Christ. Now, during this time, 40 to 50 AD, when most think that this letter was written, this first letter of the New Testament, if you want to know what New Testament people thought first century, read the book of James. It gives likely the earliest account of what times were like. And though there wasn't an official persecution from the Roman government during these times, James is putting this first. He's putting this foremost to these people, the people of God. He is highlighting that which is most important right off the bat, and he is going to flesh that out throughout this book. Count us all joy, my brothers. And this word for trial, it's the same word for temptation. It's used in James a few verses later when James says that no one should say that God is tempting me. It's the same word, same word. And you have to determine from context of the meaning of this particular word. But no matter the temptation that trials often bring, is a temptation not to trust God. Not to either trust God with the outcome or not to trust God that He can satisfy those needs that so lure us away. I don't usually like to quote long quotes. I stay away from them, especially preaching-wise, but this one is worth it. I think it's going to be behind me on the wall. But I think it's worth it. Speaking of trials, grace is God's drawing sinners closer and closer to Him. How does God in grace prosecute this purpose? Not by shielding us from assault by the work, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstance. Not yet by shielding us from trouble created by our own temperament and psychology, but rather by exposing us to all these things, so as to overwhelm us with the sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to Him more closely. This is the ultimate reason from our standpoint why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It's to ensure that we shall learn to hold Him fast. The reason why the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, and a sure refuge and help for the weak is that God spends so much of His time showing us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves to find or follow the right road. God is after our understanding of who we are and who He is. But more than that, God's after our hearts. He's after a heart of trust and dependence. When we walk along a clear road feeling fine and someone takes our arm to help us, likely we would impatiently shake him off. But when we are caught in rough country in the dark, with the storm brewing and our strength spent, someone takes our arm to help us, we would thankfully lean on Him. And God wants us to feel that way through life when it's rough and perplexing, so that we may learn to lean on Him thankfully. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in Himself. In the classic scriptural phrase, the secret of a godly man's life, to wait on the Lord. You see, God is after not merely the fact, and James wants to inform his readers, not merely the fact to not be surprised when you face trials or temptation, but how to respond in the midst of them. You see, because God is drawing you and me unto Himself. That word face, when you face, is translated fall into or encounter. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan when a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. You see, that particular word has with it a surprise. The man didn't, when he was going there amidst his travel, didn't expect to fall into the hands of robbers, but all of a sudden, bam, robbers were upon him. He fell into their hands. And James says, when you fall into trials, don't be surprised, but count it all joy. Take heart. Now there's a mystery, obviously, of how God uses trials. For some, He crafts illness. For others, deformity, as He said to Moses, making people blind or mute or deaf. For some, God somehow is mysteriously, though not accountable, is in control of even sexual abuse, of chronic sickness, of continual loss of jobs, of a nagging sense of aloneness, of a lack of direction. All those things that we would consider trials of various kinds, God is somehow, mysteriously, though not accredited with evil, as James will say in verse 14, somehow, God's orchestrating that for you and for me perfectly. Now we, when we're faced with these biblical truths, we can either respond in anger or we can respond in hunger. We can either shake our fist at God or we can fall upon our knees. Can it be done? Can someone count it all joy and all of these kind of trials and all those not mentioned? Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the answer is yes. In all our affliction. This is one who experienced beatings and stonings and mockings and nakedness and hunger and famine and shipwreck. He says this, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Or Acts 5:41, the disciples, after being flogged, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You see, for James, joy is not an emotion. It's not merely a byproduct of testing. It's a fundamental expression of faith. Joy is a theological perception of the big picture, of what God's doing, of an understanding that God's in control and God is good. And though I don't understand this, though I don't understand these wicked things that happen in this evil world, I understand that they're flowing from the hands of a sovereign Father, a loving Father. You see, joy is learned. It's not instinctive. It's learned by seeing things through God's perspective, embracing them with God's love, and triumphing over them by God's grace. It says to take heart, but also to stand fast. Look at verse 3. Why do we count it all joy? How can we count it all joy? Here's the big picture. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that the testing of your faith produces, the NIV says, endurance. The NAS says, perseverance. You know. The background of this word, steadfastness or fortitude or endurance or perseverance, is in the background of the refiner's fire. The master craftsman who burns away the dross and those things that are impure and unholy to create that which is precious. That metal is now tempered and it's more valuable than the raw material itself. James reminds his brothers and his sisters that you know, you have conviction that this testing is producing steadfastness and it is prized in God's eyes. It is highly sought after by the Lord Jesus Himself. Do you have conviction? Would you say that I know that the testing of my faith produces steadfastness this morning? You see, the trials that we will experience, if we're not experiencing them right now, will reveal the genuineness of our faith. Our faith will come to the forefront through trials, through testings, through difficulties. It's how our faith is purified. It's how it's proven genuine. But it produces steadfastness. Isn't it great to know that trials aren't worthless? Isn't it great to know that things like the bumper sticker that just says, and I'll paraphrase this, stuff happens? Isn't it great to know that's just not true? That we're not just people who live in a random world and somehow are subservient to the fate of some gods who don't care up there or the molecules bouncing around a certain way? Isn't it great to know that God's controlling every single molecule? Every single action? That He's behind them? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, an unbending, tenaciously resolved, patient endurance. See, if there's no testing, there's no steadfastness. And if there's no testing, then all we will have is weak Christians. And it's important to know that you are weak and I am weak, but we are different in that we're resilient weaklings. We're enduring weaklings. We're empowered weaklings. Yes, the road is uphill. Yes, it is thorny. But it's the only by meeting of tests and passing them through faith that our faith grows consistently strong. I remember when my wife was a second grade school teacher, they would incubate eggs. Little chickens would come forth from those eggs, and it was neat at times to have those little chickens running around our living room floor, though we're in the middle of the suburbs. But we learned a lesson one day, a very important lesson, and this was the lesson. One day, my wife and her good friend, another teacher of the second grade, they got together and they noticed that there was this one egg where this little chickie had a very difficult time getting out of the egg. And they felt really bad for Chickie. And so they thought, I know what we'll do. We'll help Chickie out. And so they broke Chickie's egg. And Chickie came out. Chickie was free. Now Chickie was enabled and empowered to be with his brother and sister chicks. And now he was going to live a happy life. There was only one problem. You know what that problem was? You know what the problem was, don't you? Chickie died. Why did Chickie die? Chickie died because God had so orchestrated it that in a chick's young life, that part of the process of breaking out of those eggs was to develop musculature that would help that chick survive. And by removing that trial, removing that difficulty, actually caused that chick to die. We, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our difficulties, especially as parents, we often want to run and be the Savior. And our intentions are good. But many times we don't recognize that God is orchestrating those circumstances to develop something. In our own lives, many times we run to other things or complain even of these particular difficulties when God wants us to stay. He wants us to fortify us. We stunt what God is doing. We don't have the opportunity to experience what Paul experienced when he said, "My grace is sufficient for you," Jesus speaking to him, "for my power is made perfect in weakness." You see that trial that God has specially orchestrated for you right now, whatever it may be, and I don't downplay it, no matter what it is. It might be a relationship thing. It might just be a sense of loneliness. But God is allowing that to happen in order to draw you to Himself. But more than that, to develop perseverance and strength. You see, it's important that we put first things first. It's important that we understand first things foremost. But it's most important that we grasp this third point, first things perfected. Look at verse 4. "And let steadfastness," and let steadfastness, "and let steadfastness have its full effect." Let this endurance, let this power, let this desire that God is creating and forming and developing, let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect and complete. This word perfect is one of James' favorite words. He uses it time and time again in this short little book. But this perfect, by perfect, he doesn't mean that we're completely without sin. He means this, that this perfection is a right relationship of God, with God, and it's expressed in undivided obedience and an unblemished life. See, James is saying something that's so important for us to grasp. "And let this steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, whole, complete, fully formed." You see, you can't be complete. Hear this logic. This is important. You cannot be complete without steadfastness having its full effect. You can't have steadfastness without trial. You can't count it all joy in trials if you're not a bondservant, a slave, someone subservient to the complete and utter care of God Himself. You can't be a bondservant unless you've been purchased by God. It's impossible to keep this command unless God is all in all. But you might say, as I say many times, "Great, Bruce, I don't want completion." If completion means trial, I don't want it. I don't like it. That's why Paul writes to the Philippians, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he'll carry it out to the completion, the day of Christ Jesus." I don't want to develop endurance. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says that God is the author and perfecter of your faith. An oyster's life is very interesting. It sits on the bottom there of the ocean. But in so doing, sometimes an irritant gets into the pearl's shell. And it becomes such an irritant, such a trial, that the oyster does something extraordinary. He attacks this grain of sand by surrounding the irritant with himself, or itself. And every pearl that's developed from every oyster started as an irritant, as a trial, as that pearl enveloped that irritant and surrounded it and surrounded it and surrounded it and surrounded it, embraced it, fully threw itself into the irritant, there a pearl was formed and there was victory over the irritation. See, God desires to give us victory the same way over every trial. But hear me, it's a misnomer. It's not true that trials bring maturity. That's just not the case. They don't automatically bring maturity. But there has to be a decision to actively respond in steadfast faith and unswerving trust to God's grace. And as you do, God will bring forth pearls that are beautiful, that reflect His glory. That you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. That this gradual process, as God is forming character, as He's developing steadfastness, He's adding virtue to virtue to those who are His, that the Christian would be perfect and complete, well-rounded, full-blown, a stable righteousness that's displayed to the entire world, much like James the Just. Someone who had once been an enemy of God, an unbeliever, one who didn't have time for God. Yet God had formed him, developed him, instructed him, empowered him, so much so that at his death, he shined forth as a pearl. And God is after that in your life, in your trials, whatever they may be, whatever they might be in the future. He wants you to put first things first. He wants you to understand first things foremost. He wants you to embrace the fact that He's perfecting you. But the question in all of this, great, James, but how does this connect to the gospel? How do I connect this to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I love this quote by John Bunyan because it's so true. Run, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet or hands. Better news the gospel brings because it bids me fly and gives me wings. You see, the gospel is the wings, or are the wings, that God desires us to take up. The question is, how do we do that in the midst of our trials? How do we connect it to the cross? I think there's many ways, but one path is this. It's the path, perhaps, folks were saying to the prophet Hosea, who you remember was ordered to marry a prostitute. And this particular prostitute that became Hosea's wife, Gomer, they had three children. And this particular person went back to their old ways. And this righteous prophet of God was seen walking through the city in the red light districts, bringing back his wife time and time again. And perhaps there were some who were watching this happen. And perhaps they might say, if they saw the prophet Hosea doing this, feeling for him, perhaps they would say, Hosea, Hosea, how come a righteous, holy, godly man like you would continue going back to this one who's whoring around and bringing such shame and disgrace upon your name? Perhaps Hosea would turn and look and say, I have a question for you. How would a righteous and holy and perfect God, who has married His bride, His people, how would He continually go back time and time again to a people who are consistently, constantly going after other gods? The answer is this, because God's steadfast. He's steadfast. His love doesn't change. It's what He said in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's exemplified in Jesus, this pathway that we're looking to the cross when James orders us, when he commands us through the power of the Holy Spirit to let steadfastness have its full way. It's this Jesus who goes to the cross. This Jesus who is the ultimate in steadfastness. This Jesus who is all about the will of His Father, who does nothing that He does not see His Father doing, that speaks nothing that He doesn't hear His Father saying. He's the ultimate in steadfastness. Let us fix our eyes on this Jesus, Hebrews 12 says, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, and listen to this connection, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Hear the connection? See the path? This steadfastness that Jesus exemplified is the power of the gospel for those who are under stress, difficulty, anxiety, trials. You see, Jesus stayed put so you could be conformed into the image of God. He stayed put so that you would have meaning in the context of your trials. This trial that you're experiencing, listen, it's a reminder of a number of things. It's a reminder that things aren't right. It's a reminder that things are wrong. It's a reminder that something has gone terribly wrong. But it's also a reminder that things can change. You see, because Jesus became like you so you could become like Him. He was steadfast. He was God. He was steadfast and resolute. When Peter said to Him, Jesus, You will not go to Jerusalem and die. I will not allow it. And Jesus said, Get behind Me, Satan. He was steadfast there as He stood before Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas. He was steadfast and resolute as He took those lashes upon His back and as He watched men put a stake in one hand, and then a stake in another, and a stake in His feet, and raised upon a cross. He was steadfast as blood dripped from His head. He was steadfast as people mocked Him and said, Come down from there. If you're really the Christ, if you're really God, if you are who you say you are, if you are to be identified with Yahweh, then show us. And He said, I am. I'm steadfast. I'm resolute. I will accomplish what I came to accomplish. I will not get down from this cross. And when I die, that grave will not keep me in the ground. Why? Because I am steadfast. What does that have to do with you and me as we face trials? Everything. Everything. Don't you dare give up on your marriage. Don't you dare give up on that person who doesn't know Christ. Continue to pray. Don't you dare walk away because it's easier somewhere else. Don't you dare complain about your God-ordained, individually sculpted, perfect trial. Stand. Fight, repent, believe, rest. His name is at stake. His reputation and power is being put on display for the world to see. I'm convinced of this. Many people don't come to Christ. It's not because the gospel's not shared, but the gospel's not lived. They've heard it in words during fair seasons as we go and talk to our neighbors. But oh, how poignant, oh, how powerful is someone who's living the gospel in the midst of trial, pain, cancer, difficulty. What a difference it makes when someone sees the reality of Christ in a person's life despite the trial, despite the difficulty. And it's why James says to you and me, I will endure. I will endure because He has endured. I will not quit because He did not acquit. I will not run away to ease, to security, to the smooth path. I will count it all joy because He was steadfast And that same Spirit that lived in Him, that kept Him on that tree and caused Him to be raised from the dead, that Spirit now lives in me. And I am steadfast because He is steadfast. And I will display the gospel. Listen, listen, this is important. This is so important. If you're undergoing a difficult trial, even now, I don't want to belittle it. I don't understand it. I can't even empathize with it. But know this. You have an opportunity to display the life-transforming power of the gospel. You should be envied, not pitied. You have opportunity in the midst of this trial to count it all joy, in so doing, point others to Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is so important when we read these texts. It informs us, it motivates us, but most importantly, it empowers us. If the band would come forward as we sing in response, "It is well with my soul." It's interesting that the call of Peter that we began with, that happened in that fishing incident, in the midst of really a trial and difficulty, Peter's great commission to feed God's people is in the midst of another trial, and it's the exact same thing. John 21 records it this way. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter said. Remember, this is after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. "And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat." But listen, "but that night, guess what happened? They caught nothing." Here we go again. This is where it all began. Listen how it ends, if you will. "Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore a second time. But the disciples, they didn't realize that it was Jesus. And He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. And He said to them, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' Scripture says, 'When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish.' Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water and he swam to his Lord." You see, it was in the midst of Peter's trials that God was not merely teaching him that He is God. That's certainly probably the primary reason that He has control of all the fish of the sea, and that they will, in that spot, as they cast their net in the same place they've been doing for hours and hours and even a night, that He'll cause fish now to swim into that net. And there'll be so many fish that'll be breaking the nets. Yes, that is true. But hear this, us this morning, it's important to recognize that is in the midst of the trial that Peter recognized Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning as we stand to sing this song, "It is well with my soul." Do you recognize your Lord in the midst of that trial right now? Are you running away from Him? Are you swimming towards Him? Stand with me as we sing.